Psalm 100, which we already read responsively, and also Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. So let's read Romans 1 and follow along and give your full attention as God continues to speak to us in His Word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray now that You would enlighten us and open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your Word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We look forward today, at least I do, to Thanksgiving, this Thursday. A wonderful time of celebration of God's plenty, of the things that He has given to us. And I suppose that most of us are somewhat familiar with the origins of the Thanksgiving tradition in our own country. But you know that, you know, we know about the Pilgrims in 1620. They came over on the Mayflower. And they had a very harsh first winter. Almost half of them died. They had no food. They had very little shelter. They really were not prepared to survive in the elements of Massachusetts during winter. But God provided for them. In the following spring, they were able to plant crops. They were well provided for. And they held a day of thanksgiving, a day of feasting. And this is, I just want to read the proclamation of William Bradford, who was the magistrate, the civil leader of that small group, a group of people that was about half the size of the people that are here this morning. A very small group of people, yet very thankful to how the Lord had provided for them. So Bradford says, "To all ye pilgrims, inasmuch as the great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, beans, squash, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game, and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as He has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. Now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all ye pilgrims, with your wives and little ones, do gather at the meeting house on the hill, between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623. And And the third year since the pilgrims landed on Pilgrim Rock, and there to listen to the pastor and render thanksgiving to Almighty God for all his blessings. That was the proclamation of William Bradford. And of course, that became somewhat of a tradition, though not a regular tradition, and it was during the War for Independence, a century and a half later, that this proclamation was issued in the middle of that war. Whereas, it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Whereas, both the Houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially the affording them an opportunity to peaceably establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. George Washington, 1779. That was the first national proclamation of a day of thanksgiving, followed, of course, by many more until the day became fixed in the calendar in 1939, I think it was. So it's an American tradition, right? It's an American thing. But it's not just an American tradition. It is, in fact, a Christian tradition. The English theologians at the Westminster Assembly, the group of men who crafted the Westminster Confession of Faith, wrote in that confession that it was lawful for the church to establish days for thanksgiving upon special occasions. And so it is commendable that at certain points in our history, and also in the history of other nations, there have been leaders who cared enough, who were themselves thankful enough, and believed that the attitude of thanksgiving was important enough to set aside a day for their people to do so. And you know, you sort of reflect upon this now, at this point in history, it's just sort of amazing that sometime in our history, a Congress would have even given its attention to something like this. It's certainly not what we are used to today. But that the leaders of a nation would think it was so important to the establishing of that people to give thanks, to set aside a day, stop working, give thanks. But of course, simply having a national day of thanksgiving is not the same thing as being a thankful people. It's not the same thing. In fact, we have become primarily an ungrateful people. We are a nation of ingrates. We receive so much from the living God, and yet we don't, on the whole, we don't give thanks. Thanksgiving Day has become a day to stay home from work or school and eat turkey and watch the Cowboys play football. I mean, that's really the summation of most Americans' celebration of the day, whether they like football or not. You know, it's just an automatic thing. You just turn on the tube and watch, and there's no Thanksgiving. In fact, many people dread Thanksgiving Day because we have to be with those people that we don't like to see, and we try to avoid our families, we can't get out of this, so we just have to muddle through it as best we can. It's a tradition. It's on the calendar, but it doesn't mean we're thankful. People's hearts are not in it. We like the gifts, we like the goodies, but we are guilty of ingratitude. So what is the big deal anyway? Why is it so important to give thanks? Why is it so essential, at least in the mind of our forefathers, that such an issue had to be made of this? Well, there are many places in Scripture which teach us about the importance of gratitude to God. And Romans 1, that I just read a few minutes ago, is such a place, but Romans 1 goes further. In Romans 1, as a matter of fact, we get a very clear picture of why thanksgiving is so vital to us. And not only that, but as a church, as a nation, as a people, as families, what the stakes really are. What happens if we're not grateful? Are there consequences from that? Romans 1 says that there is. And so I want us to think about gratitude. I want us to think today about thanksgiving, what it is, and where it comes from. But to really do that, to really understand that, we have to understand something about its opposite. We have to understand something about ingratitude, a lack of thanksgiving, where that comes from, and what the rotten fruit of it is. Romans 1 tells us about the root and cause of ingratitude. Look again at Romans 1, verse 18. Paul tells us there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why is that? Why is God angry with the nations? Why does God's wrath break out against men? Well, Paul says some amazing and sobering things here. First, about God, and then about the nations of men. The thing he says about God here is that God reveals himself. All right, Romans 1:18 says the wrath is revealed, the wrath of God is revealed, but something else was revealed first. Something else was revealed first. He goes on to say, in verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God clearly reveals himself to men. That's what Paul says here. How does he do this? Well, he does this through the things that he's made. He does this through his created work. Everything that God has crafted, it has his fingerprints all over it. You can see something about him. You can't know everything about God through what he's made, but you can see certain things. And Paul tells us what that is: his eternal power and his divine nature. His strength, his ability, his might in order to make these things out of nothing. And also his divine nature. We could just say his divinity. The fact that he is creator and we are creature. The fact that there is an infinite gulf between us. He is divine. He's God and we're not. And we see that. He reveals that to us in the things that he's made. When man looks out at the world, what does he see? He sees all the good things that are there. The things that God has made for his own purposes. And the things that man is able to use. The things that bring joy to his heart. Men cannot say, according to what Paul says here, men cannot say that they don't have enough information to know there's a God. They don't have enough information to know what he is like. They don't know anything about him. Paul says that's manifestly untrue. God has revealed himself. And he goes on to say, in verse 21, that they knew God. Speaking of the nations, they knew God. Certainly not a saving knowledge, not a redemptive knowledge, but a knowledge that there is a God there. Knowledge that he is the creator. Knowledge that he is one who has great power. And as Paul closes out the passage, we're not going to look at in detail at this whole passage this morning, but Paul also says in verse 32, the very last verse, that they also know the judgment of God. They know that God is righteous. They know that they are going to have to face him one day. So God has revealed all of this to men. And they have enough information to draw these kinds of conclusions. Now, God's wrath is revealed, Paul says in verse 18, because these men suppress that truth. He says they suppress his truth in unrighteousness. They suppress his truth in unrighteousness. Literally, they are holding it down. They are pushing it away from themselves. They want nothing to do with the revelation of God's character. They don't want to see it. They don't want to acknowledge it. So they reject it. They reject what is plainly there. And why do they do this? Why is it that man would do something so insane as to ignore the clear witness of the living God? Well, it's because they are unrighteousness. They suppress this truth in their unrighteousness, in their wickedness, in their sin. It's man's rebellion that drives him away from his creator. It drives him away from his creator. God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. God banished them from his presence. But ever since then, man has been doing his best to stay banished, to stay away from the presence of God. He doesn't want anything to do with him. So this is the great gift of God, that God reveals himself through all these things that he has made, but man responds ungratefully. Man responds wickedly. He responds in unrighteousness. So Paul, and Paul spends a little time here, he tells us the details of this particular form of rejection in verse 21. And he says that in suppressing and holding down and pushing away this truth, men do basically two things. They do two things. Verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So, all men know God. All men know him as the divine creator, the author of nature, the maker of themselves. But they despise the knowledge. And they do not glorify him as God. They are not thankful to him. They don't acknowledge that God is there. And so obviously they're not going to glorify him. They're not going to honor him as the creator that he is. And of course, they're not thankful, because being thankful is just one way that we do give glory to God. When we give glory to him, our gratitude is an expression of that glory. You see how important thanksgiving is. You see how important it is to be grateful. It's the most, it's actually one of the most elementary, foundational responses that should be there as man is confronted with revelation from God. How can man respond to God unless he's thankful? And of course, we're supposed to respond to God in many different ways. We're supposed to respond to him in faith and in obedience. But those things will not be there if gratitude is not there. But men refuse to do this. Men refuse to do it. And Paul goes on to tell us what this ingratitude results in. What's the rotten fruit of ingratitude? When men refuse to bow the knee to God and glorify him, when they do not say thank you, things don't just stay the same. Okay, man just can't continue to exist in sort of a neutral limbo, and everything will just stay as it is, as he is not acknowledging God. No, Paul says that is not the case. There must be a decline. And Paul gives us the sort of the descending staircase of the decline of men who are ungrateful. And so here's the first step. Verse 22, they became fools. Okay, professing to be wise, they became fools. They rejected the most plain truth in the universe, that God has made it. It's foolish. It's stupid. And they profess themselves to be wise in doing so. But it is foolish. And then the next step in verse 23, an exchange of glory. An exchange of glory. He says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So they changed the glory of God or exchanged it. Because they refused to see his glory, what do they have to do? What does sinful man have to do? He has to cover it up. He has to mask it. You see, man is made in the image of God. And so he's going to be drawn to glory. He's going to be drawn to glory. He's going to glorify something. He's going to worship something, because that's what he's created for. So what he will do is he will mask the glory of God. He will cover it up, and he'll exchange it for a counterfeit sort of glory. And Paul says here, he'll manufacture a false glory. He'll make an image, perhaps, an image like a man, and bow down to it. Or he'll make images of things that are even lower than himself. Animals and creeping things. Images, pictures, icons, relics, or maybe the secular idols of money or pleasure or power or entertainment or sports. You know, things that are good in themselves, but things that man makes an idol of. All things that have an aspect of glory, but he rejects the glory of God to worship their glory. So this is what man does. This is what man inevitably does. And then what does he do next? Well, God gives him over to his lusts. God gives sinful man, who worships these man-made idols, to his own lusts. He says this in verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay? So they have believed the lie. What lie? What lie is he talking about? He's talking about the lie in the garden. The lie of Satan. Has God really said to you, you will die? Has God really said that? What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? They rejected the authority of God, and they accepted the authority of a creature, a snake, a serpent. They accepted his authority, and they rejected God's authority. They turned their back on the glory of God. Well, that's the same thing men continue to do in one form or another. They turn their back on God, so God gives them over to their lust. The same thing he did with Adam and Eve. He gave them over. Their lust was for what they could see, the fruit. It looked good. It looked tasty. It looked delicious. It looked nutritious. God gave them over to it. It was a wickedness. It was abomination. And so God continues to give men over. And this giving over seems particularly concentrated in the bodies of men. Men are given over to fleshly passions. Their vile passions are focused in their own bodies, and God causes them to be enslaved to these things. Now, Paul will give us some examples of this. Verse 26, beginning in verse 26, he says, "These passions, these desires, these practices take an unnatural form. They take an unnatural expression." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." And so what is he describing here? He's describing sodomy. He's describing homosexuality. This is what Paul is clearly driving at. Now, what is the reason for this? It is because the Creator God is being ignored. His glory is being shunned. And so all sin, Paul says, is an attack on God's divine order. If you're going to reject God, you also have to reject his order, his law, the way he's made things. And so he uses this particular sin as a way of describing the fullness of that rejection. Now, all sin, to some degree, is an attack on God's order, like adultery. Okay, adultery is an attack on God's creation of marriage, the institution of marriage that he has ordained and blessed. But sodomy, even more so, because even the difference between men and women is confused. And that is particularly wicked in the sight of God. Even the very identity of men and women is called into question. And that's a problem. It's even a problem in the states now where homosexual marriage has been legalized. They're running into sort of a dilemma because the forms for your marriage license, your application for your marriage license, still say, you know, they have a line for husband, they have a line for wife. Well, what do they do now? You know, do they have forms husband, wife, person A, person B? How do they do it? You see, they have rejected God's order. It's just an expression of their utter confusion. Now, why talk about homosexuality in a Thanksgiving message? That might seem sort of a strange move, but it is really an obvious move, because it is, as Paul says, the ultimate expression, so to speak, of a lack of gratitude. a rejection of thanksgiving, a rejection of all of the good gifts of God that come with His created order that He has made for mankind. It's a rejection of it. Now, of course, homosexuality has been around since the fall. It will be around until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is like any other sin in the sense that it can be repented of and forgiven by the Lord, and often is. This is a sin that was rampant in Paul's own day. In the Greco-Roman world, this was a sin that was accepted and practiced openly. And so if you read the letters of the New Testament, you'll know that it was not an unusual thing. And the church was filled with repentant, former, transformed homosexuals whom God had forgiven. And they found salvation. They found new life in Christ. They were free from the bondage of their flesh and the confusion of their mind. They came into the church. They learned about God's order, what God really had designed for them. The women learned the proper relationship to men, learned of the need to be married and have children. They learned to have appropriate same-sex relationships and friendships because God transformed them. And God is still doing this today. He's still doing this today. And just the fact that this sin is practiced so blatantly is really an opportunity for the church to proclaim the hope that is there for homosexuals. And so in that sense, it's a sin like any other sin. It's a sin that is forgiven by God, just like any other sin when there's repentance. It's a sin like any other that the church should receive those who are repentant and incorporate them into the body. But there is, at the same time, something about this sin which is unique, as Paul describes it here. When this sin becomes acceptable in a society, when it becomes acceptable to a people, it seems to indicate the utter degradation of that society. That group of people, that culture, has gone so far in its rejection of God that they are given over to utter confusion and the pursuit of these passions. And that society is ripe for judgment. You know, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, our society is being given more and more to this kind of thing. Homosexuals are not a huge percentage of our population, but I would submit to you that aside from the issue of homosexuality, our society is incredibly confused in terms of gender and in terms of God's order. It doesn't always end up in a homosexual expression, but we are tremendously confused as a people. People don't know what men are. They don't know what men are supposed to do. They don't know what the role of a father or a husband or a big brother is. They don't understand what the role of a woman is, what a woman is supposed to do, what she's made for, what God has designed her for. We're incredibly confused as a people. Because, why? What's the reason? We're not thankful. We're not grateful. We're not thankful to God for what He has made. And so we don't even bother to try to understand what He has made. There's an ancient prayer that was prayed in the synagogue, during the time of Jesus, and it's often brought up as an example of Jewish male chauvinism, which maybe it was, but the prayer of the synagogue was, you know, man would stand and pray, and part of the liturgy he would pray, "I thank thee, Lord, that you did not make me a woman." And like I said, maybe there's some chauvinistic purpose for that prayer. But I kind of don't think so. I'm skeptical about that. I think it could be an appropriate prayer that a man would stand up and give thanks that he is a man. Thank you, Lord, that you made me the way that you made me. You made me a man, therefore you made me for a certain purpose. You made me to do certain things. Just like a woman should be able to say, "Thank you, Lord, you made me a woman. You didn't make me one of those. I'm glad I am the way I am." And maybe that wasn't their intention, but that certainly should be our thinking. We should be grateful for the order that God has set, for the way that He has created us, the design with which He has made all things, including ourselves. But of course, as we go on here, we see that that it's not just homosexuality, it's not just sodomy that is the only form of this wickedness. Ingratitude results in many, many forms of this wickedness. In verse 28, he begins to go through this list. These are all examples of the debased mind, doing those things which are not fitting. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy. It goes on and on and on. And I'm sure we can find some things about ourselves in that list. Maybe not the first thing on the list, although maybe some of you have struggled with that sin in the past or are struggling with it now, but we can find something that matches a description of us in that list. Why? Because we're not thankful. We're not thankful. We're not grateful. We don't glorify God as we should. And so to the extent that we see all of these sins more or less running rampant in our culture, which we do, and our culture includes the church, and we see these sins in our churches. We see in the churches of our land the acceptance and the calling of good of these kinds of sins, which means the confusion has gone everywhere. The corruption has spread everywhere. But again, the important thing for us to remember today is, what was the root of it all? Where does all this come from? It comes from the fact that God is not given his proper glory and thanks. We didn't say thanks to God. Whenever the Bible teaches us how we are to approach the living God, thanksgiving is always a part of that approach. It is to be a part of our attitude. It is required. And it's not just a matter of mouthing the words. Scripture does warn us that simply saying thanks needs to be done with a proper attitude. It's not just the words themselves. The words need to mean something. There's a story about two guys that are walking through a field, and they spot a very large, nasty-looking bull. And unfortunately, the bull spots them at the same time and starts running towards them. And these big, big, sharp horns coming right toward them. Well, of course, these guys turn around and start running. And they're running and running, and the one guy turns to the other and says, "You know, you better send up a prayer right now because that bull is gaining on us." And his friend says, I'm not a praying man. I don't pray, and I only know one prayer, but I never do pray. Why don't you do it?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm not a praying man either, and I don't know any prayers. So why don't you just pray the prayer that you know, because I'm getting tired." So the guy says, "Well, there's a prayer that my grandmother used to pray every day. I'll just pray that." So he says, "Lord, for what we are about to receive, we are truly thankful." not really the appropriate prayer for the situation, but our Lord tells us too that we need to be careful about taking the words of thanksgiving on our lips when our hearts are not thankful, right? Jesus tells the parable, you remember, of the Pharisee and the tax collector and their respective prayers. Remember, the tax collector comes before the Lord in humility. He's beating his breast. He's saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The tax collector is standing. He stood and he prayed thus with himself, Jesus says, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Now, what can we say about that prayer? Well, it was a prayer of thanksgiving. He said, "I thank you, God." He was a grateful man, right? Except that Jesus says he went home unjustified, whereas the tax collector went home justified. In fact, the man was not thankful at all. He had learned the words. He'd learned to mouth the appropriate prayer for the target audience. But he was not a thankful man. He was a proud man. He was an arrogant man. I mean, Jesus even says he was essentially praying to himself. He was praying with himself. He wasn't praying to God, and his prayer didn't get past the ceiling. What is real thanksgiving? Okay, we've heard a lot about ingratitude and the lack of thanksgiving, and those are things we need to hear. But what does real, genuine thanksgiving look like? And I want to just take a few minutes and just briefly look again at Psalm 100. We read this together. It is a psalm of thanksgiving. So it seems like if we want to know what thanksgiving looks like, we could do worse than looking at a psalm of thanksgiving and see what it looks like, hear what it looks like. Psalm 100 is, in fact, an expression of genuine, godly gratitude. And I just want to point out a few things in this psalm. Look how it begins. It begins with noise. Thanksgiving is noisy. Okay? Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. In verse 2, come before his presence with singing. They're shouting, they're singing. When you're thankful, use your voice. This is a coronation psalm, like so many. And when the king enters, when the king comes into the room, what do all his loyal subjects do? They send up a cheer. They shout. They're glad that he's on the throne. When they see the king, what do? They sing. They sing. A thankful people is always a singing people. Always. Always. When we come here to give thanks in worship, we want to take our songs seriously. That's why we as a church learn to sing these songs. And if we come here and if we just sort of mumble our way through it, how many verses is this thing anyway? I mean, why can't we just do the 3-verse songs and skip all the 8-verse songs? Well, then there's a problem there with gratitude. Because gratitude, when it is genuine, when it is from the heart, it longs to be expressed. It wants to get out. And it comes out in singing. God delights in the singing of his people because they are grateful people when they do so. So the psalm tells us, use your mouth, open your mouth, use your voice. And then when you come and when you worship, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. The word serve in the Bible is basically equivalent to the word worship. Serve the Lord with gladness. Be glad that you are in his presence. Be joyful that you are in his presence. So just from these first two things, you see that the thanksgiving is a frame of mind, but it's also an emotion. There's nothing wrong with emotion. There's nothing wrong with bringing these emotions into worship. We should do so. We should be overflowing with gratitude for what God has given to us. And what is the root of it? Where does this gratitude come from? Well, he says in verse 3, the root is knowing that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Why should we be thankful to God? People will say this all the time. Why should I be thankful to God? What has God ever done for me? Okay, well, there are several ways to answer that question, but the first way to answer that question is because he's God. I mean, there may be other reasons to give him our thanksgiving and our worship and our praise, but the fact that he is God, you don't really need any other reasons. He is God. He is the Lord. He is your creator. And that is the root of gratitude. And it's recognizing that he is God. You see that this verse, verse 3, is the polar opposite of what Paul talks about in Romans 1. What do they do in Romans 1? Well, they don't acknowledge him as God. And that's the root of their whole problem. They don't acknowledge him as God. They look for glory in other things, and they're not thankful to him. But the one who acknowledges the Lord, that he is God, and he goes on and says, it is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. He is the creator. That's the root of thanksgiving. That's the root of thanksgiving. It's recognizing the truth of who we are and who God is. And then in verse 4, he tells us to enter the gates. When you're thankful, you enter the gates. Enter the gates with thanksgiving. Into his gates with thanksgiving, rather. into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. So there is, when you are thankful, you have to go in thankfulness before God. You go in thankfulness. Now, when this psalm was written, there were actual, you know, in the city of Jerusalem, there were actual gates. You know, you go through the gates, and then you head over to the temple district, and then there were actual courts that you would go into to do what this psalm is talking about. And there is no temple building. There are no physical courts or gates that we can go to. There's no temple structure standing today. So how do we do this? Well, the temple today is the temple of living stones. It's the temple, it's the house that God is building himself. And that's the church. That's what this is. That's what we are. We're all the little blocks and the little Legos that are being made to build this living temple. It is the house of God. And so what is the psalmist saying? I believe what he's saying is that thankful people will not neglect the house of God. They will not neglect the worship of the saints. Right? Hebrews 10 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There are few things that promote ingratitude more than staying away from the worship of God's people. Your heart will grow cold. If worship is a hit or miss thing, your heart will grow cold. And it works the other way too. Gratitude will keep you coming back for more. It will keep you coming back every week. It will keep you making sure that your family gets there. Because you are thankful. Because you are grateful. And you must express that with God's people, joining together for God's worship. So, this is what the psalmist says. We're to come into these courts with thanksgiving. We're to go on the appointed time, in the appointed place. We're supposed to show up. We're supposed to be there. Gratitude for God drives us to it. And then in verse 5, he tells us there why we should be thankful. Why should we be thankful? Well, we already said because he's God. So because he's God, because he's the creator, we should be thankful. But we're given, graciously, we're given more reasons here. For the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So again, there's the question, what has God ever done for me? What has God ever given me? How do I know that I should be thankful to him? Well, because he's good. He's good. He is God. He is your creator, but he is a good God. And if you don't see it, it's because your eyes are closed. If you don't see it, it's because you're pursuing other things. You're not looking. Because God has given you every good thing that you have. God has blessed you in ways that you can't even understand. Ways that are even invisible to you. But there are plenty of visible things that you have received from him. So, praise him for his goodness. Thank him for his goodness. And of course, his goodness is expressed in creation. But the goodness of God, really the high point of God's expression of goodness is the cross. Right? The God is good, and he's also merciful. He was good when he didn't have to be good to you. He provided salvation for you when you didn't want it. When the last thing that you desired was fellowship and communion with the Lord, he had mercy. He's good to you. So the one who has known that grace has something really to be thankful for and something to be eternally thankful for. And the one who hasn't known that mercy can be thankful that it is offered to him. And all he has to do is believe. All he has to do is accept it. You know, sinful people live to be served. You know, we live to be served. That's what other people are there for. They're to provide for us. And we don't have to be thankful to them. That's a selfish, perverted, twisted way of thinking. But God teaches us something else. He teaches us that we are his servants. But the amazing thing is that God does serve us. He does serve us. He does give to us. Jesus served us by laying down his very life for us, so that by the power of God we could be raised to a new life. Do you have things to be thankful for? Yeah, you do. You're in Christ. And in Christ you have everything, right? Everything. Everything in the universe is yours. Might not seem like it now, but it will be one day, because you're an heir and you'll receive the inheritance. So Psalm 30, verse 4 says, give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Remember the name of God. Remember his faithfulness to you. Give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's will for you to be thankful. There's one more thing I want to say about Thanksgiving today, and that's that Thanksgiving is evangelistic. You realize that Thanksgiving is evangelistic. In fact, Thanksgiving, being grateful for what you have, is an irrefutable argument for the existence of God. Okay? Might seem, sound strange to say it that way. But do you realize all these nations and all these idolatrous people that Paul is talking about in Romans 1, they're not simply abandoned. You know, they're not simply just left there to just descend down this spiral into hell. No. Psalm 107 says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 100 that we just looked at says, it begins, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Right? All these nations, all these people who are feeling the effects of the wrath of God are invited to come and give thanks. There's an invitation here to humble themselves to the nations, to unbelievers, to those around us, and to join with Israel, to join with the church in worshiping the one true God. So like I said, when we go into this world and we are grateful, we are thankful for things, it is an irrefutable argument for God's existence. Now, they don't discuss this argument in philosophy or theology classes, generally speaking. It's not that kind of an argument. But if you're a thankful Christian, what more powerful testimony is there as you go out into the world? I mean, even if you've got all, you know, you've got all the arguments figured out against Darwinism and against Marxism and against materialism, but if you're not thankful, it's not going to do a bit of good. It's not going to help. But just think about it. If you're working with a coworker, and he's an ungrateful person. He's a typical sort of person. But he's working with you, and you're thankful for your wife, and you're thankful for your kids, and you're thankful for your paycheck, and you're thankful for your clunky car, and you're thankful for all these things. And he can't deny it. He can't avoid it. He's trying, you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to suppress the truth of God. He's trying to get away from God. And here you are, you annoying Christian, and you're grateful for everything to God. And you express it. He can't ignore it. He can't get away from it. And the invitation is there for him to be thankful and to humble himself. So what are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? I can tell you what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for my wife, and I'm thankful for my kids, and I'm thankful for, I was thinking about this yesterday. I was thinking about all these things that I have and I use every day and I appreciate, and I just don't give thanks for them. And so I was preparing for this, you know, just kind of tying up loose ends yesterday. I'm thankful for my computer. I really like my computer. Man, all the things that I can do on my computer. I'm thankful for my Bible software program, you know. I'm thankful for my sweatshirts. I love sweatshirts. It's my favorite article of clothing, and I've got a whole bunch of them. And I'm thankful for those things. I'm thankful for my dog. You know, my dog barks whenever anybody gets within 50 feet of our house. Sometimes it's annoying, but I'm thankful for that. There's all kinds of things that I just don't think of. And there's all kinds of things you don't think of too. But as I said at the very beginning of our worship service today, Thanksgiving is a spiritual discipline. We must learn to notice things, and we must learn at that moment to give thanks. And of course, that means that we will always fail at Thanksgiving. Okay? We'll always fail. You know, God, if you think about it, God has given us all things. He's given us everything. Many of these things we can't even see. As he sovereignly steers events, okay, as he gives us things, as he turns our course, we don't even see so much of it. And if you were to give thanks for every specific thing in your life, your lifetime wouldn't be long enough to do all that. So in a way, we will always fail at Thanksgiving. But I believe we should try to fail a little less, you know, every day. We should try to fail a little less dismally every year or every week as we come to worship. And of course, we'll have all of eternity to thank our great God and our Father for His goodness and mercy, because they endure forever. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, You are our King and You are our Creator. And we give You thanks that You are the Lord, that You are God. You have made us, not we ourselves. Our lives do not lie within our own hands, but in Yours. Father, help us to be a truly grateful and thankful people. And we pray that gratitude would be expressed. It would flow out of us into the lives of each other, into the lives of our family and our friends and our co-workers and those who don't believe they have anything to be grateful for. Father, use us as salt and light and as stars in the sky so that men through us would see You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.